Good evening. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 245. 1 Samuel 23, and this evening, my intention is for us to study the whole of this chapter. And that whole of the chapter is going to include several different stories that kind of run together, run back to back. And if you're already there, you can kind of scan the page and you'll see what's coming as we look at 1 Samuel 23. You'll see that first, David is going to save this city of Keilah. They're in distress. The Philistines are attacking them. And David and his men come along and they save the city from the Philistines. But while they're in the city, Saul is going to get wind of the fact that David is in the city of Keilah. And David is concerned that maybe he's going to get trapped by Saul in the city. And so he prays to God. He asks for direction. And God says, you'd better leave because the men of this city will turn you over to Saul. Then we're going to see verse 16 that Jonathan, David's good friend, is going to show up and offer him some much needed encouragement. From there, David's amongst the Ziphites. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. And he's going to discover that the Ziphites betray him to Saul. They tell Saul that David is among them. And so Saul is going to catch up with David and his men. He's almost going to capture them when he's going to get last-minute word that his own towns, Saul's own towns, are being attacked by the Philistines. And Saul has to give up the chase, and David manages to escape. So that's going to be 1 Samuel 23. And I want you to keep a finger there, because we're definitely going to spend a lot of time in 1 Samuel 23, but I actually want us to start somewhere else. I want us to start in Psalm 54. So turn, if you would. I know I threw you off. Psalm 54. And you've figured me out by now, and so you know I'm turning you to Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is written out of those events of 1 Samuel 23. And so that's why we're going to start by looking at Psalm 54. It's a short psalm. It's only seven verses. Please follow along as I read. Psalm 54. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Verse 1. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, again, another opportunity to hear from you and to hear from your word. And we ask that you, as you speak, that you would speak. And we ask that as you speak, that we would listen. Lord, help me as your minister in speaking your word to those that are gathered here. I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing, would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read Psalm 54, did you notice the change across the psalm? So it ends in a very different place than it began. If we could imagine an arrow that starts here in verses 1 and 2, and then it's arcing over the entirety of the psalm, and then finishing and pointing at verses 6 and 7, the trajectory of that arc shows a fabulous change from the beginning of the arrow to the end of the arrow. You know, at the beginning of the trajectory, at the beginning of the arc, look at David's condition there in verses 1 and 2. He's been betrayed by the Ziphites, so we know that from the superscription. And we discover that he's in need of some serious help. He says in verse 1, save me. He says, vindicate me, clear my name. And so he's someone who's in need of salvation. He's someone who's in need of vindication. And verse 3 actually tells us what he needs salvation, what he needs vindication from. He says there, for strangers. Most likely that's a reference to these Ziphites that we saw in the superscription at the beginning. And he calls them strangers, which is odd because, you know, the Ziphites, as far as we can tell, are Israelites. They're even from the clan of Judah. Okay, so you think these guys would be buddies with David, but he calls them strangers because they're acting like strangers. They're acting like foreigners, the way that they're opposed to him. And so he says, for strangers have risen against me. He says, ruthless men seek my life. And hold on to that wording, because that same wording is going to show up in 1 Samuel 23, that there are those who are seeking my life. He says, they do not set God before themselves. They're godless. They're living as though God doesn't exist. And so David, at the beginning of the psalm, David is in danger. He's in need of deliverance. He's in need of salvation. It's actually been observed that Psalm 54 is a wonderful psalm for those who find themselves under threat, those who find themselves under persecution. There's the danger that someone's at the door and they could show up at any moment, and those people are a threat. And you say to yourself, well, then that's not a psalm for me. That's not me. I don't find myself in that sort of potential persecution and in that sort of potential danger. Well, even if that is the case, and I could spiritualize this and point out to you that there are threats and dangers to you, but even if it's the case that you aren't in physical danger the way that David is, well, how about praying for your brothers and sisters in Ukraine? How about praying this for your brothers and sisters in China or in so many other countries who face these realities? It's a wonderful psalm for people in those situations. So that's the beginning of the arc. But look at where this arc ends as you get to the finish of the psalm, verses 6 and 7. David, by the time you get to verses 6 and 7, is offering freewill offerings. These are offerings of thankfulness for what God has done. We see him there. He says he's giving thanks to God's name. He says he's been delivered from every trouble. And so what an arc this is. The psalm moves from I need deliverance to I've been delivered. It moves from save me to thank you, Lord. It moves from prayer to praise. Why the change? I mean, it's just seven short verses. What happened? What happens in the middle of this arc? What happens in the middle of this trajectory? Verse 4. Verse 4 is what happens. Look at verse 4. He says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. God is my helper. He is a part of this story, and David discovers that that makes all the difference. He's a God who's able to, verse 5, return the evil to David's enemies. I love that picture. He's returning the evil to David's enemies. So it's the picture almost of you might think of it like the boomerang effect of sin. You throw the boomerang of sin, and guess what it does? It turns around, and it comes back to hit you. It's returned upon you. And the Lord is able to make sure that these men's sin is returned upon them. And so here's what I want you to see this evening. And we're going to see this illustrated from from 1 Samuel 23. So we're going to go back to 1 Samuel 23. Here's what I want you to see. Because God is my helper, like it says in verse 4, I can leave it in his hands. Because God is my helper, I can leave it in his hands. Whatever it is, because I know that this is a God who's the upholder of my life and he's my helper, since he's a part of the picture, since he's a part of the ark, I can leave it in his hands. I mean, that ark, I just realized some of you might be thinking we're talking about Noah's ark or the Ark of the Covenant. Ark, okay, think of this like an arch, this curve, this trajectory, okay. I should clear that up. That arc that we're talking about, from needing deliverance to being at the point where you are delivered, that is a part of your spiritual life if you're a Christian. You were once over there at the beginning of the arc. You were a person in need of deliverance, and you have now been delivered. Praise the Lord. But it's also an arc that should happen for you countless times every day. That should be part of your everyday experience. You know, again and again, you see that you are in need of deliverance. You know, you're in the face of hot temptation. And our desire, when I'm in the face of hot temptation, should be to cry out to the Lord, Lord, deliver me, like David cries out. And I hope to see the finish of that arc and I'm in a good place. Or you're in a complex situation. Maybe you have to make a difficult ethical decision. You're not sure what to do. And you cry out, Lord, help me in that moment. Or maybe you're succumbing once again to the the doubts, the questions of assurance. You're questioning your own salvation. Maybe you're feeling the tinges of depression and despair. And you can pray what David prays here at the beginning of Psalm 54. You can say, oh God, save me by your name. Would you save me? You see, that's the arc of deliverance. This change from what you once were to what you are through Jesus Christ. And that deliverance only happens when God is your helper. When he, from verse 4, steps into your ark, and when you, rather than trying to solve all of your problems on your own, instead you leave it in God's hands. You leave it in God's hands. So, let's go back to 1 Samuel 23. And here's how I want to organize it this evening. I want to show you what it means to leave things in God's hands. I'm going to give you three observations. So first, leaving it in God's hands means you can confidently do what he's called you to do. You can confidently do what he's called you to do. Now, here's why I say that. There is a freeing, liberating confidence that comes when you realize that all things are in the sovereign hand of God. It's not on your shoulders. It's in God's hands. And so you don't have to bear the weight of making sure all things reach their happy fulfillment and that the world ends up a good place. Instead of you feeling the weight of that on your shoulders, you can rest knowing that our God works all things according to his purposes. And I just do my part. I faithfully do that which he has called me to do. Verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 23. So David has been on the run ever since he discovered that Saul wants to kill him. And he's actually been convinced that, yes, this is what Saul wants. And so David's been running. He's been all over the place, running here, running there. Maybe your Bible has one of those maps and there's just little numbers all over the place. It seems like this guy is just all over Israel because he has been. And most recently, he's been in a place called the Forest of Herith. And then we come to verse 1. Follow along as I read. Now, they told David, I guess this is his men or his messengers, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. So apparently the Philistines are attacking this Israelite city of Keilah and maybe even stealing some of the grain from where they store it near the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Do you understand their argument? It's basically, we're already in trouble here in Judah. We've already got our problems with Saul. He's breathing murderous threats against us. And now you want us to stir up the pot even more? You want us to cause trouble with the Philistines? We're not sure about this, David. So verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, do you see here the confidence with which David does that which God calls him to do? Once he has clearly understood God's directions concerning Keilah, he doesn't waste any time. He doesn't let his fears get in the way. He doesn't let the reticence of his men, their hesitation, get in his way. God has shown him what he must do. He should go to Keilah. And so what does he do? He does it. I love how David hears of a need. He gets wind of this need for these people in Keilah, and he immediately wants to respond. Are you that way? Are you someone who you hear of someone in need, you understand it's God's will for you to help them, and so you run to their aid? And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I am so encouraged that I believe that's what you're doing. I see it again and again and again in this body of Christ. You hear of a need, and you just run there. You want to know, how can I help? That's the same heart of David in this situation. What a contrast here with Saul. Think about what we read in previous chapters. Saul has just destroyed an Israelite city. It's the Israelite city of Nob. It's that city from which all the priests came. Do you remember this? With his right-hand man, Doeg, he has slaughtered the entire city. And what's David doing? David is saving an Israelite city, the city of Keilah. We could say it this way. David is acting as the true king of Israel. I mean, the guy is not on the throne yet. He hasn't taken the throne. Saul is on the throne, apparently, but David is acting like the true king, and Saul is not. It's going to even be underscored for us as we look at this next section. We're going to realize that Saul, who thinks he's the king, is not receiving divine guidance anymore. God is not speaking to Saul. And that's something that a king of Israel should expect. He should expect God speaking to him, and David is. David is receiving divine counsel. And so we're going to see that with our second point here. And so, secondly, leaving it in God's hands means that you are ever attentive to His voice, His guidance, His direction, His word. I couldn't pick one of those words there, so I just put a whole bunch in a row. So pick your favorite one if you're taking notes. You can write that down. You are ever attentive to His voice, His guidance, His direction, His word. And let me tell you this, you're not just attentive to the voice of God. You're not just attentive to His word. You are seeking it. You are pursuing the voice of God. Why are you eager to hear God's voice? Well, think about it. If all things are in His sovereign hands and you want to cooperate with Him, you want to do that which He has called you to do, then you will want to listen very carefully to what He is telling you to do. You want to know what your commanding officer is asking of you so that you can faithfully do it. And so you turn your ear towards your commanding officer to see what he has to say to you. And so you are ever attentive to his voice. We've already seen that in verses 1 through 5, haven't we? David, in that story, he seeks God's direction concerning the city of Keilah. And he seeks God's direction not once, but twice. Twice he goes to God and says, God, what would you have me to do here? And that same attitude continues into verses 6 through 13. So let's look at verses 6 through 13. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, you might remember Abiathar. We saw him at the end of the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 22. Abiathar was the only one of the priests to escape that slaughter in the city of Nob. And we're told even back at the end of chapter 22 that he came to David. Here he is again, just being reminded of him. All right, verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, to this city. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Of course, gates and bars can offer you protection, but they also can be used to trap you. And so David could get trapped in this city with his men. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Now, just a quick explanation, what's an ephod? All right, so an ephod is something used by the priest. It's something of a sacred or a holy apron. It's almost, if you think of an apron, so it's one of the vestments that a priest would wear. And it was used particularly when the priests were praying and inquiring of the Lord. And so Abiathar has this with him. Some have also wondered if perhaps in the apron he has that Urim and Thummim that you read about here and there in Scripture that were sometimes used, these two special rocks, as best as we can tell, that were used in inquiring of the Lord. You would cast them and God would answer using the Urim and Thummim. So that could be what's going on here. But he's got the ephod, verse 10. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, that's an increase from last time. Last time it was 400, so people are still coming to him, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Now, what I want you to notice here is how David clearly wants to seek the Lord's guidance. He wants to know what is the word of the Lord, and God just so graciously gives it to him. He gives him divine guidance. What a contrast with Saul. You know, Saul at this point has rejected the priest. He's even slaughtered their whole city. And now Saul, we see as we watch him, he's reliant on word of mouth, rumor that might reach his ears. Maybe he's got his network of spies that are reporting to him. Maybe he's got his messengers that are bringing him messages, but he's not getting counsel from prophets or priests or from God. But meanwhile, there's David, and divine counsel is just falling into his lap. This guy just shows up with the ephod who can inquire of the Lord for him. In fact, scholars have noted that at the center of verses 1 through 13, apparently it's chiastically arranged, and so your focus is supposed to be right there at the center. It's supposed to be at the middle. And right at the center of those verses is the ephod. The arrival of God's priest with a means of ascertaining God's message is at the center of this story. And David runs to God for guidance again and again. Did you notice that when David's men are hesitant to attack Keilah, that was in the previous section, he gets the go-ahead from God, but his men are like, I'm not sure we really should attack Keilah. But did you notice that at that point, David does not resort to trying to reason with them? Guys, let me be reasonable with you. Here's why I think this is a good idea. He doesn't resort to persuasion. He doesn't resort to fancy speeches. What he does is he appeals to the word of God. He says, hey, let's go see what God says. And there's a lesson for us in that. You know, we have God's word. We have his revelation. It's right here, open in your lap. Do we appeal to it? Are we attentive to it? Or do we give ear to other voices? Do we appeal to other means of persuasion? Parents, as you seek to lead your children and you're saying to your children, this is the way, walk in it. This is how you should live. This is what you should do. Don't simply appeal to common sense. Like, hey, this just makes sense. This is what you're supposed to do. Don't just appeal to the reasonableness of living this way. Well, you ought to do this because, well, things will go well for you. Don't you want your friends to like you? Don't you want to eventually get a good job? Isn't it just reasonable for you to live this way? Don't appeal to the fact that it's tried and true, or to the fact that it's tradition, or it's always worked in the past. Look, this is what regals do. It works for regals. You're a regal, and so get in line and do the regal thing. That's not what we're doing. Instead, we appeal to the word of God. I'm telling you, son, daughter, this is the way. Walk in it. And I'm telling you that because that's what God wants you to do. Appealing to the word of God. Or I, as your pastor, if I try to persuade you through rhetorical flourish, if I try to persuade you by just getting really loud and yelling at you, if I try to persuade you through charisma, if I try to persuade you through fancy words, you should be suspect. You should be up in arms. You should be demanding a refund. I don't know if there's a refund, but you should be upset. You should be shouting at me and saying, Pastor Craig, prove it from God's word. Where do we find that in God's word? I know you sounded really good and fancy when you said that, but is it in God's word? We're listening to the word of God. Do we have our ears tuned to the voice of God? If I truly want God's will to be done, if I truly want to leave things in his hands, I need to be ready to listen to his voice, to hear what he's telling me. I wish I could spend more time on this, but we see another means whereby God can speak his truth to us, and that's through our friends. Look at verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18, David's friend Jonathan, which you remember is Saul's son, shows up on the scene. So follow along. Verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. He said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, you see, Jonathan is a true friend, and we've seen that before with this guy. He has listened to the voice of God, and he has submitted himself. As outrageous as this is, as the son of Saul, he has submitted himself to the fact that David is indeed the next in line for the throne. And somehow, he's even figured out where David is. Saul has trouble finding David, but somehow Jonathan finds David, and he has stealthily managed to come to him. And in so doing, he ends up encouraging David in two ways. Let me just give you two ways. And these are two ways that a true friend should encourage you. Here's two ways he does it. First, he encourages David with his presence. He encourages David with his presence. He shows up. He's physically there. And that's what a true friend does. When you're going through trials, when you're going through difficulties, he shows up. He knocks on your door. He makes his presence known. And maybe he doesn't even say anything. But he's there. He's ready to be there. He's ready to listen to. But secondly, he helps David find his strength in God. He helps David to find his strength in God. That's what a true friend does. It says in verse 16 that he strengthened his hand in God. In the Bible, to strengthen someone's hand is to encourage them. All right, you're somehow causing them to take on courage and be strengthened in their hand. But this is the only place in the Old Testament where that very common phrase of strengthen his hand is followed with the addition of in God. Strengthen his hand in God. What a good friend. He goes to his friend to offer him spiritual encouragement. He does it by appealing to the word of God or to the promises of God. He basically says, listen, you know, David, even my father knows. We all know that you are destined to sit on the throne of Israel. And so trust in God, David. Trust in God. He'll get you through this. Leave it in his hands. I should probably tell you that as we're watching these two covenanting together, they don't know it, but this is the last time that these two will ever meet. This is their last visit with one another. They will never see each other again. By the end of 1 Samuel, Jonathan will be dead on the battlefield. But I imagine that if you were able to step into the story and talk to Jonathan and you told Jonathan that was the case, that this is your last visit with David, I imagine he'd turn to you and he'd say, that's fine. That's fine. We can leave it in God's hands. We can leave this in the hands of God. Well, finally, what does it mean to leave it in God's hands? To leave it in God's hands means you are protected from untimely danger. You are protected from untimely danger. You can have the confidence that you are safe in the hands of God. Nothing will happen to you that God did not intend to happen to you. Pastor Tripp up in Hazleton, he had this phrase he used to say. It was often when he was praying for our military men and women, those who were in combat situations. And he would say, there's no such thing as a stray bullet. There's no such thing as a stray bullet. Every bullet goes where God intends it to go. He knows where every single bullet's going to fly. He knows its trajectory. He knows where it's going to finish up. There's no such thing as a stray bullet. And so if God has determined that you won't die from that bullet, it won't hit you. Or if God has determined that you won't die from that car accident, it's not going to come near you. Or if God has determined that you're not going to suffer this mishap or to suffer that mishap, you don't have to worry about it. It's not going to come near you. Now, of course, we don't always know what God has determined, do we? We don't know if he's determined that bullet's going to come towards me or go away from me. And you might think that that means, therefore, that we should live in fear. But I say to you, no, that means we should live in trust. Because we have a good, sovereign God whose great and sovereign plan has determined the course of that bullet. And wherever it goes, it's good. David is given good reason to trust in God's protection. Already we've seen God's protection from the Philistines as he rescues the city of Keilah. God had pledged you'll be able to do it, and he was able to do it. Then we saw God's protection in having him leave the city of Keilah. God knew that the people of Keilah would turn him over to Saul if he stuck around. And now we see it in the end of chapter 23 in verses 19 through 29. So let's finish this off by reading 19 through 29. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon?" Just remember, the Ziphites, I told you already, we believe are Israelites. These are men of Judah. But like the city of Keilah, they've seen what Saul does to those who harbor the enemy. Remember what happened at the city of Nob with the priests. And so perhaps they think that their best option is to just hand David over. Perhaps we could give them this. They are actually loyal to the man that they think is king. Saul's the king, and we ought to be loyal to Saul. But you can see why this hurts. I mean, this is not Doeg, a foreigner. This is a group from the tribe of Judah. This is the Ziphites. This is his own people. And so no wonder that Psalm 54 comes out of this. The Ziphites turning over David. Well, verse 20. So they said, "Is not David among us?" And they say, "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord." Notice the religious language. "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Interesting study of Saul is to look at how often he talks about how things have to do with him. It's always about him. "Oh, you've had compassion on me." He likes to make himself a part of the story. "You've had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning." And Saul knows this from firsthand experience. He can't seem to catch up with David. "See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David. So you're noticing this chase scene. David moves, Saul pursues. David moves, Saul pursues. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. I'll just pause right here. I know it's a tense moment. But the language there could even be not just closing in on, but encircling. We think the picture is this. If you could picture kind of a mountain running north-south, okay, David is trying to get over here to the east. There's this big flat plain. He's going towards the Dead Sea. And David is on this side of the mountain. Saul and his army are on that side of the mountain. And David is trying to move this direction, but Saul has probably attempted a flank. He's trying to outmaneuver, and he's gone around this mountain, and he's going to cut David off with a mountain behind him, armies coming from either side. It's going to be a chase on these flat plains, and chances are that Saul will be able to run down David. Okay, that's the intensity of this scene. If this were a movie, the music is swelling, and it seems like for David, there is no way out. This is, for him, the very end. Okay, unpause. As Saul and his men were closing in to capture him, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against our land." And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You see, once again, God protects David, even in the face of intense heats. Ironically, it's the Philistines who helped David out. Remember, it was the Philistines he was attacking at the beginning of the chapter. And here, the Philistines are the reason that he's able, at this point, to get away. But who's ultimately responsible for David's deliverance? Who's ultimately responsible? Well, it's God. It's God who engineers these circumstances. It's God who causes Saul to get word of the Philistines just at the last moment, just as he's about to pounce on David. And how do we know that? How do we know that it's God who is responsible? How do we know that verse 27 is from the Lord? Verse 14. Anybody notice I skipped verse 14? Verse 14. I'm focusing on the second half, but I'll read the whole thing. This is just when he's escaped from the city of Keilah. It says, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. It's because of God. God is the one who intervened at just the last moment. You can imagine the way in which David had to was crying out to God, "Oh God, help me! Deliver me!" It's Psalm 54. Vindicate me! There seems to be no other way out of this. So it's a good thing my hope is in the Lord. And God saves him. Brothers and sisters, you have your own reasons to worry. You have many causes for worry. There's unexplained illness, or there's chronic pain or chronic sickness. There's loved ones, very dear loved ones, who are not walking with the Lord and you wish they were. Maybe it's persecution or harassment from people at school or work or online. Maybe it's those unpaid bills that are stacking up. Maybe you're worried about the increase in gas prices. Every time you go to the gas pump, it's 25 cents more a gallon. Maybe you're worried about the potential catastrophic war. What's on the horizon? What is the future going to hold? There's many reasons for worry, but may I remind you, there is no stray bullet. There's no such thing as a stray bullet. And so you can leave it in the hands of God, knowing that there's no such thing as an untimely danger, as a danger that God somehow did not see coming. And so you can trust in God. You know, in some ways, you are much different than David. He's a unique character in the unfolding of God's drama. He's playing a part in God's redemptive history that's far beyond anything that you and I will ever have to play. But in other ways, what goes for David goes for you as well. David has access to God through a priest. Guess what? So do you. In fact, you don't have to wait for Abiathar to show up in your camp and, you know, have his ephod in hand. You don't need an Abiathar. You have direct access to God at any time and in any place through your great high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 says that we have this great high priest who passed through the heavens, and that because of that, therefore, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to find us in our help of need, in our time of need. David also had a friend and an encourager who came alongside him and strengthened him spiritually, strengthened his hand in the Lord. But so do you. So do you. Jesus Christ is a greater friend. He is the friend who, Proverbs 18 tells us, sticks closer than a brother. And unlike Jonathan, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He can never leave you nor forsake you. And so do you see how having Jesus in the story makes all the difference? The redemptive arc, the trajectory of moving from needing deliverance to being delivered is yours. It's yours because you have Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your salvation, you are guaranteed that redemptive arc. And so we can say with David in Psalm 54, we can say, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life, for he has delivered me from every trial." Go confidently into this week. Tomorrow's Monday. Another week's coming. Go confidently into this week and into whatever the Lord has given you, knowing that you can leave it in the hands of God. Let's pray. Lord, what fabulous encouragement it is to us to know that you are a sovereign God sitting on the throne, that you are interacting with man. You are telling us what you would have us do. Lord, we want to have ears that are attentive to you, are attentive to your word, that are ready to listen. And then, Lord, would you help us to trust you, to take our troubles, to take our stresses, to take the problems in our lives and to leave them with you. Lord, we want that confidence that says that whatever you give is good. Give that to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.